If I do, what? Okay, test, 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 test. Test, test. Okay. All right, that's. All right. Before we begin, I made the drastic mistake of throwing away the passion list because we put it on the food list. And I thought, oh, we're done with the food list, but I threw it away. So you'll have to re-sign up for the passion. And then if you put next to your name, I will take care of this because I'm not going to take care of it. So somebody in the sign-up group will have to be the one who goes to the theater and gets the tickets and organizes people and does that thing. The sign-up sheet has children's sign-up sheet and reading and reading and writing and all those kinds of things. And arithmetic. If you want to sign up for any of those things in church, sign up on this list. Basically, you can sign up to read a psalm during the meditation time, or you can sign up because you'd like to read something you've written during the meditation time. So I give this to you, Karen. So let's do the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is our statement of belief at the Village. If you know it and feel like you can state it with us, then read along. Otherwise, get to know it and then figure out if you can state it or not. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you very much for this community. I thank you for your universal community. I ask as we talk about your word, as we discuss it, as we reflect on it, and as we meditate on you, that you would give us wisdom, you would give us grace, and most of all, I ask for patience for all of us. And I ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, tonight we are in the Gospel of John, where we will be until next September, or this coming September. We are in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, first 21 verses. To get us up to this point, actually let me pause again, just for the people who are new with us. This painting over here, if you'd like to paint on it, go ahead, it's our John painting. You can get up while I'm speaking or during the band's playing and paint on that. Have fun. Enjoy it. I won't be distracted. So anyway, that's aside. So we're in John's Gospel. And 2 weeks ago, we covered Jesus turning water into wine. This last week, we covered Jesus subverting the temple, Jesus saying that he was the temple of God, cleaning the temple. And we had a really cool discussion about that. This week, we are in with a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Now, before we get into that conversation, I want to read to you from a book called Radical Orthodoxy that I got for Christmas. I knew not too much about this book before I got it. But let me just read something from it and just sort of let it impact you. But I'll warn you first, it has nothing to do with tonight's sermon in the sense of the subject matter I'm about to read. So, if I stumble over some of the words, they're rather large for my reading ability. A comparative examination of Indian thinking about music and the Western tradition reveals two striking different ontological concepts of music. The Indian paradigm for sound is the distinctively Dionysian, exclusively time-bound flow of a continuous fluid stream or vital inner substance along the channels of the human body or emerging from a tube. These images combine to form the idea of nada, which via the atavistic roles of gestures and respiration construes musical sound as a recreation of ancient sacrificial ritual. But it remains a concept of music as wholly immanent, centered on the human body and within the human voice as its primary model, a medium which evolves a continuous drone as a symbolic timbre which draws attention to the resonance of the facial cavity. This configuration of emission and bodily expulsion, or prana, articulated through serial and organic forms, is paradoxical at once, both humanist and nihilistic, since on the one hand, the aim is to rid the self of the phonemical reality by attaining a powerful indifference to and control over suffering emotion, and on the other hand, the ultimate transit of the soul and the perfect degree of power is an obliteration of any separate identity via merging of the individual self with the creative principle of the universe. All right. Not many. How many of you understood any of what I just said? All right, very little. Okay. All right. Some of you who understood more than others, and some of you knew where I mispronounced words, you understood what I was saying. But most of you didn't. And that's kind of what this conversation is like, that we're about to have between Nicodemus and Jesus, is that this is a very heavyweight theological conversation between probably two of the biggest heavyweights in theology, and they're going to use a lot of buzzwords. And sure, we could read over it, and it's kind of a simple application of the conversation, but tonight I kind of want you to imagine, or we're going to kind of look at this conversation in sort of like Christmas for computer gamers. Now, I know that's kind of a weird thing, but let me explain what I'm thinking. We will pretend that inside of this, we won't pretend, but inside of this conversation, there are a whole bunch of statements that could take whole paragraphs and whole essays to explain, but Jesus and Nicodemus understand them in one word. They know what they're talking about in the dialogue, and they're throwing words around, and if people like you and me sitting on the outside don't know what they are. So, to get back to the Christmas analogy in computer games, each present, let's imagine, or each word is going to be a computer game. Now, for those of you who don't know anything about computer games, they give you two forms of instructions, one called the quick boot instructions and one called the directions. And for those of us who do not believe in delayed gratification, never read the instructions, we just read the quick boot rules, figure out how to get the game started, and then try to experience it that way. Then most of us just ignore the quick boot rules and just stick the CD in our computer and try to play the game. And so I think many of us do that when trying to read this because we have no idea what this conversation is doing. So I'm going to give you, or try to give you, the quick boot rules to each kind of statement or loaded statement that Jesus makes. Now, I don't know if there's any going to be any, let's say, practical application tonight in the sense of go do this or go think about this. There's going to be plenty of application and there's going to be plenty of things that you can wrestle with, but I'm just hoping to give it all to you, and it'll kind of be like Russ and Dan talking about computers. You just sort of have to listen and maybe you'll gain something like, oh, that CD drive is not a coffee holder, right? You know, that. So you just sort of gain things as you listen to it, and hopefully I won't confuse you too much. Okay. If I haven't already. Okay. And I'm going to adjust my little... Okay, there we go. All right, so here goes. Here starts our story. It says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. All right. First character, Nicodemus. Pharisee. Okay, a Pharisee was somebody who was very religious within the Jewish context. Now, there was never more than probably 6,000 of them at any time. And they're referred to as the brotherhood. And you had to swear in front of three witnesses to uphold the law. That was something you were dedicated to do. Now, this particular man, Nicodemus, happened to be on the ruling council. And there were 70 of them. And he was a teacher. And what they did, they were kind of like the Jewish Supreme Court religiously and politically. And so that's who Nicodemus is. He's part of that. He's a very religious man within the context of the first century. So he comes to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." Okay, very interesting thing that's going to happen here. First, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. Sometimes I've heard people say, oh, that's because he didn't want to be seen. And well, most likely Jesus just couldn't be gotten to except at night. Plus Nicodemus, being such a rich man, we find out later in John, and such a prominent man within Jewish culture, that he doesn't want to call a lot of attention to himself and Jesus in this conversation, and he wants to have it with him. The other thing that's very interesting about this is that he says we. So in the beginning of the Gospel of John, John establishes through Nicodemus that the people knew, the rulers knew, that Jesus was from God. Now what's interesting is, here's Nicodemus. He gets an opportunity to ask Jesus any question he wants. But Nicodemus has a particular question that he wants to ask, and he's not going to ask it outright. Because you see, really what Nicodemus is looking for is a Messiah. He's looking for someone to rescue his people. And if the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, were to put the power behind this man, then there would be a lot more power to this man politically. And so what he really is asking under all of this is simply, are you the Messiah? Are you the one who God is behind? Because it seems like God's behind you. You're the one we're looking for. And if you understand anything about the first century, is that the Jewish culture had come to a point where they were really looking for a Messiah to save them. If you look at any of the outside writings outside of the Bible, you will kind of get that sense. And so he asked Jesus this question, and Jesus answers and says, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." So Jesus says, "Yes, I am the Messiah. Now let's move on." He doesn't even answer that. I mean, he just kind of assumes by his statement. So it's kind of this little unknown conversation, at least in my opinion, that's going on, or this little subtle conversation. So we get to the first thing, the kingdom of God. Now, John's gospel, I think, mentions the kingdom of God twice in this passage, and maybe once, if I remember right, somewhere else. But I think maybe this is the only two places that he mentions the kingdom of God. Now, the synoptics, which are the first three gospels, have the kingdom of God plastered all over them. So this idea of the kingdom of God is important. So what is the kingdom of God? Well, to understand the kingdom of God, and first let me preface that I'm ringing. Can you? I'm ringing and ringing. That where I am getting my information is out of three places. That one of them is N.T. Wright, who's a biblical scholar. The other is out of Kittle's Theological Dictionary. And the other is out of William Barclay, who is a historical commentator. So if you want to read up where I'm getting this information and figure it out for yourself, you can. But let me kind of give you my understanding of what the Jewish people thought the kingdom of God was about. There were three kinds of people or kinds of cultures that within first century Judaism or Second Temple Judaism, because it was the Second Temple that was there in Jerusalem, were this. There were the separatists. There were the what we would call they were the Herodians. They were the people, the compromisers. And then there were the zealots. Now, a zealot was somebody who would say, okay, now let me go back before I even give you these three cultures. I think the Jewish people believed that their vocation, or the vocation of Israel, Israel's whole purpose was to bring redemption to the world. And that was going to come through Israel's freedom, and that freedom through a Messiah who would offer justice and peace to the rest of the world. In first century, that was coming to a head. And so there were three groups. And the zealots were, yes, pray to God, do your prayers, and sharpen your sword. We need to force the kingdom of God to come into being. Then there were the people like the Herodians, who were Herod and his family. They would build palaces and walls and kind of make political alliances with other countries and hope when the Messiah came that he would vindicate their action in the end. But they were making a lot of religious compromises. Then we had the separatists, people who said, okay, what we need to do is separate ourselves from culture altogether and follow the law, obey God, be in community together, and when God comes, he'll come and he'll do his thing, and we'll stay faithful to his law and to his calling. So that's kind of the setting that Nicodemus was in, and all three of these were still hoping that the kingdom of God would be established through this Messiah, this king, who would then rule Israel and would rule the world. Now, there is a lot in the outside writings of the first century and before, you read a lot about the rabbi saying that Jews represent humanity, that they're the humanness of God, and they even refer to the pagans as dogs. And so there was, in the first century, there's this troubling thing that they have kind of come back from exile out of Babylon, but they're not all out of exile, and the Romans rule them in Israel. And so there's this sense of, if God is really our God, then why hasn't he cleaned out these pagan dogs? Why hasn't he dealt with them? So there is a very much a kingdom sense that's going on in the conversation. So when they say kingdom of God to each other, when Jesus says kingdom of God, there's this whole conversation that we could even spend the next 3 years talking about what it means. But they know what it means. So that's the first buzzword. The next thing he says is that you have to be born again. Now, words take strange meanings. And that, like, I remember when I was working for a catering company, and my boss found out I was a Christian, and so he decided to refer to me as the born again. And he would introduce me as the born again. And born again people, like that whole thing that I'm a born again Christian, has become almost a slur and a slang, and it means nothing. Born again means nothing to me. In fact, my boss ruined it for me. I'm like, I don't even want to be associated with that word, just because he changed the meaning. And so, but when I was reading this, I'm like, the question I kept asking myself is, what does Nicodemus think when he hears born again? Is born again a Jewish word? Well, yes, it is in this context. When a proselyte, somebody who was not a Jew, converted over to Judaism, the Midrash around the Bible talks about that process, and Midrash is just commentary on the scripture, talks about this concept of the rebirth of that person, that they have been reborn. And then they actually theorize that they're so reborn when they become a Jew that they could go back and marry their mother or their sister. The idea being that they're such a different man that they're not the same person anymore. So Nicodemus understood. He wasn't going, oh gosh, I don't understand what you're talking about, rebirth. So then he says, how can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter the second time into his mother's womb to be born. Yeah, I think Nicodemus is not confused per se, completely. He understands what Jesus is saying. He's chiding Jesus. This is the beginning of this theological conversation. And he's saying, are you like whacked? I can't crawl back into my mom, and she wouldn't really like that anyway. It's not like something that we want to have happen. So he's kind of teasing him on one level, but then the other level, he's saying, okay, now wait a minute. Enter the kingdom of God. Well, I, by birth, am a Jew, and so therefore I am, by birth, belonging to the kingdom of God when the Messiah comes. And Jesus is saying to him, this kingdom that's coming, this redemption that's coming, there has to be this rebirth that's going to happen. And it's like that proselyte who was not a Jew, who became a Jew, that's what has to happen to the Jewish people. They have to be reborn. And this I think, is extremely troubling to Nicodemus. So Jesus answers him and says, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. All right. I want to go back. This is the second time that Jesus says, I tell you the truth. One of the things, and it's interesting about this conversation that struck me, is that what Jesus says is very troubling to Nicodemus. They're very confusing and hard things. And so what does Jesus do? He prefaces it with, I tell you the truth. And I was thinking about that in my experience of God. When God is about to tell me something that I'm going to say, you're insane, he seems to, with the people around me, or simply by the Spirit, say, I'm telling you the truth. What I'm about to say will sound really silly, but it's true about you. It's true about life, and you're going to have to chew on that. And I think in our culture and in the world, we have, I mean, the world and Satan are identified in some senses with lies. Satan is the father of lies, and the world has bought those lies. And if we are a culture or a church in the world, we are surrounded by what? Lies. Constant lying. And so what does Jesus do to set himself apart from all of the lies and all of the things? He says, I tell you the truth. So when you hear the Spirit or you hear your friends saying, we're telling you the truth, it really is Jesus speaking to you, and you need to listen up. So what does Jesus say? Well, you can't enter unless you are born of water and the Spirit. Now, there's a lot of conversation about what the water means. Does it mean baptism or does it mean the water out of birth? I'm going to say it means the water out of birth. We are born of flesh, and there's a lot of water. Women can tell you who had babies. There's a lot of water and of other stuff. So that's the first birth. And what is Jesus saying to Nicodemus? You have to be reborn spiritually. Well, here is a man who is the spiritual of the spiritual. Here is a man who's a Pharisee, who has sworn his entire life to upholding the law and to keeping the Jewish people in that line. And what is Jesus saying to him? You have to be reborn. You are not spiritually whole. You are not spiritually part of the community. And the only way you're going to ever even see the kingdom of God, even comprehend it, is if there's this spiritual rebirth in your life. And so he emphasizes that again in verse 6 and says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from, where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Okay, this conversation is getting more cryptic in my head, and I have had a hard time. I was talking to Susan yesterday. I'm like, okay, Susan, I think this is what this means, but I know by the time I get in front of everybody, I'm not going to really understand what I'm talking about. Okay, it's not that there isn't a simple explanation for this, that I can just say, okay, here, you know, God is calling us to be reborn and to be born of Spirit and to be born of His Spirit. But it's interesting what Jesus is saying. He's saying, look, the Spirit is like the wind. And I don't understand why you don't understand what I'm talking about. This is really simple. It's just like the wind. The Spirit comes in and it changes things, and you don't know how it changes things, but you see it. And it goes where it wants, and it does what it wants. And if you were a spiritual person, you would understand that the Spirit does what it wants. It blows around. And there are a lot of ideas that could come out of this. In fact, the idea of Spirit and wind, being that the Jewish word and the Greek word are the same for Spirit and wind. So Jesus is doing this very cool thing by attaching them. And when the Spirit comes into our life, it blows and it changes us. If you look at Acts, at the beginning of Acts, when the Spirit comes on us, there's a wind that rushes into the room. Jesus is beginning all of these beautiful pictures that way, but he's saying the Spirit is not something that's contained. It's not something that I can say, well, here's this beautiful picture and here's how it's defined. Rebirth is not something for you I can just package up and hand to you. These are things that you're just going to have to experience like you experience the wind and listen to it. So, how can this be, Nicodemus asked. How can this be? I think he completely understands what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I am not only subverting the temple, I'm subverting you. I'm subverting all that you believe in, and I'm saying, God, yes, God wants to redeem the world through Israel, but it's utterly different than you believe. And that getting into this kingdom has nothing to do with birthright. Getting into this kingdom has to do with spirit right. It has to do with a spiritual rebirth into the kingdom. And Nicodemus is like, I can't believe this. And then Jesus is like, okay, you're Israel's teacher, Jesus said, and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify of what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. Okay, two things. He says, you're a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand this. Well, the book of Ezekiel is packed with these ideas of being dead heart, having a new heart revived. This whole idea of spiritual renewal runs through the prophets. It's not something that's hard for anyone to find if they understand and know the Old Testament. So he's saying, this should be pretty clear to you. And then he says something interesting. He says, we testify. Like he includes his disciples. And I know at this point, the disciples are just starting. They're going like, we do? We do? What do we testify about? Okay, it's very interesting that Jesus is like, yeah, my community testifies. This is not about me. And he includes his disciples. And I thought that was just, I just could see the disciples if they were just sort of sitting, you know, behind the wall listening to the conversation. They're all looking at you going, what have we been testifying? I don't understand what he's talking about. This is a very interesting picture to me. But anyway, then he goes on. And it's interesting that he kind of juxtaposes his community against the Jewish community, or against the Pharisees. He literally, it seems, is really beginning this process of critiquing them and separating his community out in a way to live the kingdom of God and what it means to be reborn. And so this is sort of a way of doing that. In verse 12 it says, I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as desert, man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Okay, so now he's like picking up this really strange story about Moses and a snake on a cross, and he's calling himself the Son of Man. What is he talking about? Well, the Son of Man. Son of Man literally just means that, Son of Man. But out of Daniel 7:13, the first century Jews had attached a ton of stuff to it out of that passage. And they interpret Daniel 13 to mean that the Son of Man was the Messiah and that he would come, suffer, and then he would reign over the world. And so Jesus says, I'm him, cryptically again. But Nicodemus understands what he's talking about. He says, I'm the Son of Man, and I've gone up into heaven. And I've come down. And Nicodemus has to be going, okay, yes, okay, you've gone up into heaven, and now you're talking about Moses. And I know that story. It's in Numbers 21, and it's about the Israelites grumbling, and then God sends a bunch of snakes, and they bite them, and a bunch of them die. And then God says, put an idol on a cross and of a snake. And then when everybody looks at that snake, they're going to be healed. And what heals them, not the snake on the cross, what heals them is a willingness to look to it with a belief that they will be healed. And so what is he saying? Well, the Son of Man, me, is going to be raised up on the cross, and when people look to me, they'll be healed. But he's not just, the language is not just John. I mean, I think Jesus is saying this, but John is also putting in language that's not just referring to the cross. He uses this language then to talk about God not only being lifted up as a suffering servant, but later on we'll find out he talks about him being lifted up in glory at the right hand of Christ. And so he's saying that what happens is when you look at me, you will be healed. And that second raising up is what's going to give me the authority to do that. I am going to now rule over all. And so he's making, it's just this hugely interesting theological statement about himself. He says, okay, just like the snake, just like that, people look at me, they're going to have eternal life. Okay, so what does eternal life mean? I mean, you can live eternally, and it can be really depressing. I mean, right? Eternal life in itself, if you read eternal life, like, okay, what is that? Well, who gives eternal life? God gives eternal life. He allows you to have it. And so when Jesus says eternal life, what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about living life in God's eternity. And literally sharing life with God. So whatever God's life is like, we share that. So the joys, the passions, the anger, the justice, all of that, we, when we enter into the kingdom of God, get this beautiful privilege of having life with God. God's life, we share in it, his eternal life. And that to me is much more exciting and much more something that I want to be part of. So now they continue. I mean, this theological conversation just keeps going, kind of like when Russ and I would talk at my house and it was like 3 a.m. and you just sort of watch people leave. And it's getting later and later, and the conversation's even confusing me because I don't know what Russ is talking about. This is where it is. And in verse 16 it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have God's eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he does not believe in the name of God's one and only Son." So he says, okay, now here, I'm the one that you're going to get eternal life for. Here's my vocation. Now what's really interesting is that he says, okay, I'm the Son of God. And earlier in John 1, he tells that whoever believes in the Son becomes a brother and sister of Jesus. That means that we have God as our Father. So now, not only does this rebirth bring us into the kingdom of God, not only does it give us eternal life, but now it gives us this sonship with Christ. And so if we believe, we have sonship with Christ. We are given a heavenly Father. And he makes it very clear, I'm not here to judge the world. I'm not here to bring down fire on the world. That's to come later. What God has sent me here to do is to offer you an opportunity to have eternal life and to be my brother and my sister. And so at this point, Nicodemus kind of is out of the conversation, and Jesus is sort of giving his end lecture. And he says this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love the darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly, and what he has done has been done through God. So it's sort of like Christ brings a large flashlight and he shines it back and forth and people kind of scatter, sort of like roaches on a flashlight, right? It's interesting to me, and what blew me away was in verse 21 it says, "But whoever lives by the truth," and in the NASB it says, "Whoever practices the truth comes into the light." And I thought, gosh, what does it mean to practice truth? Because one of the questions that I keep getting from you guys and from myself is, what does it mean to believe? What does it mean to believe in here? And what I keep telling people is that I don't a lot of the time. Belief is practice. And I don't necessarily understand the truth, but I try to practice truth. Faith is given to me, belief is given to me as a gift at some measure, but faithfulness and truthfulness are things that I practice and try to be part of. So I thought, well, what does this mean? So I went on to Google, the famous search engine, and I typed in practice truth. And I found Gandhi's lecture and conversation about what it meant to practice truth. And though Gandhi, obviously, he and I don't agree on a lot, what was fascinating to me is he said there are 3 steps to practicing truth. The first one is to just tell the truth, which I'm already stumbling on that one. But the first one is to practice telling the truth. That's just the easy, that's the first way to be practicing truth, which moves you towards the light, who's Christ, right? So as you tell truth, you step towards Christ. The next one is to examine your motives on 2 levels. One is just your normal levels. Why am I doing what I'm doing in life? But what Gandhi says is that's great, and a lot of us can figure that out. But what we have to do is we have to take some time to think about the motives under the motives. Ultimately, what is it deep down inside me that pushes me to do what I do? So that's the second way of, I think, moving towards Christ, is actually to have a self-examined life. Now, Gandhi believed that truth was God, and I believe that too, but he believed that you were to become the truth and then you would become God. I don't believe that. But the third process, he says, is to become truth. And to become truth is to lose self. And I think that is a very biblical Christian concept. Jesus says what? Deny yourself and take up your cross. So I'm not talking about a self-beating and I'm going to deny myself that ice cream in the refrigerator kind of denial, though that may be part of it. Literally, what Gandhi talks about is a meditation and a way of beginning to say, okay, my longings, my needs, my demands, my wants are not as important as the truth. My existence is not as important as the truth. And I think what Jesus says is, who you are, the essence of like your self, your will, that the your I think probably the better way of saying is your as your flesh, who your flesh is, the part of you that has yet to be shed, that you battle with, that has to be put aside for you to become like Christ. And Romans then continues to tell us constantly what? To do everything that we're to do, to be free, to be honest, to be good, is to be in Christ. And so the process, I think of practicing truth is telling the truth, examining the motives behind your life, and then trying to begin to say, okay, I'm putting Christ before myself. I'm becoming Christ. I'm becoming in Him. And so that's kind of this theological conversation. And Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. He talks about eternal life. He talks about the Son of Man. He talks about light. He talks about sonship. He talks about all of these things. And, you know, there's some simple things we can get. Being reborn by the Spirit gets us into eternal life, gets us into the kingdom of God, and gives us a brother who is God, Jesus. And that those are good things. But underneath all of that, I mean, you have to remember that Jesus is talking to a Jewish man, and he's talking about a Jewish man's world. And we need to sometimes just let it sit there in a Jewish man's world and listen to it and not say, oh, I have to take this and I need to lay it over my life and have it tell me something new and great and big. And what you need to do is look at it and meditate on it. So tonight, before we close, what I do want to end with is just a tiny bit more about the kingdom of God, because I think the kingdom of God is a concept that we can bring to now, because the kingdom of God has come into play with Jesus. What does he say in Mark 1:14? He says, repent, confess, turn from your ways, because the kingdom of God is here near. Basically saying the kingdom of God is very where you are, the kingdom of God is. Where I am, the kingdom of God is. And so when we are reborn into Christ, we're born into the kingdom of God. There's a practice to being in the kingdom of God, because there was a battle, right? The battle was between Satan and Jesus. And it was over death, and it was over sin. And when Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the dead, he gave us freedom. Read Romans if you want that kind of laid out for you. But the thing is, now that we're in the kingdom of God as people, we have to begin the same process that Jesus was in. That's calling people to the kingdom of God, to rebirth. This conversation, and it's crypticness, we have to offer to people. We have to say, you know what? You need to be reborn. What do you mean I need to be reborn? Well, you need to be born of spirit. It has to happen and to get into the kingdom of God, to even understand it. And that's a message that's basic to our faith. So without kind of ruining my message by trying to explain it all, I'm just going to let you guys wrestle with it yourself and kind of play with those words and play with that conversation in your mind. So as we go to worship, just kind of think about those things. Think about the conversation. And the next time you hear people arguing theology, you know, stop for a minute and listen to what they're saying. Maybe there's something there that you can gain. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you that you are very simple, and yet you are very complex, that you are the creator of both of those things. And I think, Lord, I personally confess that I want things to be simple. I don't want them to be complex. And complexity scares me. And so I confess that to you. And I ask that you would give us wisdom as we look at Nicodemus more in our life and the conversation you had with him. And I ask that you would convict us of our own shockedness at your statements about yourself and about the future and about our lives. And I ask that you would give us grace and peace. And I ask all this in your name. Amen. There are many ways tonight to respond to God and to his word. The first is through communion, the breaking of bread. Communion, I've often said, is a place here where you stand and say that you stand with Jesus in his broken body and his blood. But it's also a statement of freedom. It is also a statement that says you're free. You're free from your sins because of Christ's sacrifice. And when you stand up here and say that, it's powerful. It's powerful to your community, and it's powerful to the world, I believe. The other thing you can do is back there by Kevin is some candles. And if there's something you want to commit, you can too, or want to offer a prayer up and you want something to solidify that, you can light a candle back there. The other way, we moved the sinner's chair over here. And if you would like to sit in that, it's not a place to say, hey, I'm an awful sinner. It's just a place where you can say, I'm overwhelmed by other people's sin or by my own, and I just need someone to pray for me. The other way is we're going to have some meditation music. And while that music is going, we're going to have an open mic that's going to sit right there. And if you could get that, Susan. And Gary's going to open with Psalm 1. And you can come up while the music is going and read whatever God's laid on your heart. We just ask that you don't read the entire book of Jeremiah, because we'll be here a long time, right? Just a few verses that God may have laid on your heart this week that you'd like to share with the community. You may do that on that mic there. And the last way is just to listen to music and sing the music too. So let's meditate.